I had intended to get through 26 and 27, but when I got into it, guess what I found? There's too much there. And you know what 26 is, right? 26 is another census. We're going to spend the next 45 minutes on a census. And it'll be good. It'll be good. So let me begin here. A man named Frank Woodruff Buckles was born February 1st, 1901. Have you ever heard of this name before?
Nope.
Frank Woodruff Buckles. Born February 1901, he enlisted in the U.S. Army in 1917, and he served with a detachment from Fort Riley, driving ambulances and motorcycles near the front lines in Europe during the war. After the war, Buckles was married in San Francisco and moved to Gap View Farm near Charlestown, West Virginia. He became a widower at the age of 98 and worked on his farm until the age of 105. Okay? In his last years, he was the honorary chairman of the World War I Memorial Foundation in Washington, D.C. As chairman, he testified before Congress in support of the memorial there, and he also met President George W. Bush at the White House. He was awarded the World War I Victory Medal, the Army of Occupation of Germany Medal, and the French Legion of Honor Medal in 1999. His funeral was on March 15th, 2011, at Arlington National Cemetery. Now, do you know what the most important thing about the passing of Frank Buckles was? You ready for this? He was the last World War I veteran on the planet. The last guy to fight in the battle, and he died at 110. Okay? That's just the story is amazing. If look it up in Wikipedia, they've got a whole huge thing on him. It's an interesting guy. But listen, there are no more. There's no more World War I vets. They're gone. I remember, oh man, when I was a little tiny kid, the last Civil War vet died in 54, 55, somewhere around in there, right before I was born. And my parents, I remember them talking about that. But Frank Buckles was the last World War I veteran on the planet. With him passed all living memory of that conflict. You know that? All living memory of the conflict is now gone. Now it's all in records and some film footage and stuff like that. But all the living memory is gone. It is really the end of an era. You know, we talk about that, right? It's the end of an era. It's the end of an era. Well, this was in 2011. This was the end of an era. We lost the last guy who fought in and remember World War I. We have, as we've been going through Numbers, and we'll probably be here for another month or so, as we've been going through Numbers, we are at the end of an era, okay? And I'll tell you why. First, we're going to open with Numbers chapter 14. I'd like to stand and read this together, because this is the beginning of the end of that era that I'm talking about. So let's stand, everyone. And just as a little bit of a background, we're going to read Numbers 14, 26 through 35. And this is the beginning of the end of the era. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, verse 27, chapter 14, "How long will I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. So say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me.'" Let me pause for a second. Do you remember where that number came from? That was the first census in chapter 1. Verse 30, "Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle to you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey," right? They're going to kill our children in the wilderness, the children of the older generation said. God says, I will bring them in and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken, and surely I will do this. I will do all to this evil congregation who are gathered against me in this wilderness. They will be destroyed, and there they will die. That is the era. That began what? That began the 40 years of wandering in the desert, right? If sin is an era, right? Think about this. If sin is an era for us, an era, then I say let it be dealt with and over in our life. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, I ask for your hand of grace now and wisdom, Lord, as we search your word and as you speak to us, even in this census, God. There are incredible nuggets, and Father, I just thank you for your grace in all this, and we just ask for your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth and for you to open the great storehouse of knowledge and wisdom in your word, and we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. So as this former generation expires, the next generation has returned to the door of the land of Canaan, right back to where they were before. Actually, where we picked it up in, I don't remember where we picked it up, 20 or 21, they were right back at the same physical location where God had just given him this this penalty, this sentence of the wilderness. And so for 38, 39 years, they wandered in the desert. They came right back to the same place where the Lord had given this edict of passing in the desert. So now the new generation is back. We remember the passing of Aaron, the passing of Miriam, and all the things that have happened, the sentence of Moses for becoming angry, and God's declaration that he will not enter the promised land. It's going to be Caleb and Joshua. Well, we'll get into that in verse 27. But the Lord gave them victory over many enemies to get to this point. Now we're talking about the new generation and now becoming ready to enter the promised land per the Lord's promise. The Lord gave them many victories over the enemies. And Balak, the king of Moab, I won't spend a lot of time here because this is a very important part of the Old Testament, but we've been over this. But Balak, the king of Moab, took notice of the victories of the Israelites, right? And he hired who? Who did he hire? Balaam. Yes, thank you. Balaam. He hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse them. He wanted Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. We remember Balaam was not a Jew, but he, for whatever reason, whatever criteria, he was a prophet who had a channel to listen to and get the voice of God, and he was able to speak for God. But to keep it short, this thing between Balak and Balaam didn't work. It did not turn out, at least initially, it did not turn out like Balak wanted it to. You know, he was clever, he was worldly crafty, and he saw that where the strength of the Jews came from, and so he thought, well, I need to cut that off. I need to interrupt that flow of power from this God that they serve, and then they'll be disabled and I can defeat them. And so he said, well, I'll get a prophet who can do this with God, and that's what he thought was going to happen. But what happened with Balaam? He couldn't curse. God wouldn't let him. You know, why would God let him curse his own people anyway? But Balaam could not curse. He wanted to curse, but he couldn't do it. And he told Balak that. So it didn't work, and it infuriated Balak. So three times Balak asked Balaam to curse Israel, and all Balaam could do was to bless them. So Balak told him to stop. Hey, stop. This isn't working. This is not what I hired you to do. I don't want you to bless them. I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to stop. I don't want you to say anything. And he didn't. We won't get into the donkey story, but that is also part of this and pretty amazing. So three times he asked Balaam to curse, couldn't do it, and then Balaam gave him one more prophecy for free, and this was also a blessing, but it was also a prophecy of the coming king, the promise, right? The scepter is in that last blessing that Balaam gave. I do not at all want to give the impression that Balaam was a godly man, because he was not, okay? I just don't want you to come away with that perception. Balaam is actually killed a few chapters later by the Jews. He was not a godly man, but for whatever reason, he was a prophet. Okay, and the Lord spoke to him. Okay, and it's interesting. We don't know what the qualifications were, but that's what happened. So, listen, the application for us just in this Balaam-Balak thing is that the enemy wants to curse you. Do you understand that? The enemy, our enemy, capital E, right? He wants to curse us. He wants to defeat us. He wants to damage us. He wants to make us stumble. He wants to discredit us. He wants us to think that we can't do it. He wants us to think that our issues, our problems, our sins are too big for God to overcome. We are an exception. He wants you to remove yourself from the church and from fellowship with God, so he can get you apart and work on you that way. He cannot. Listen, if you are in Christ, if you are a repentant, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, he can't touch you. Okay? And we forget that. He can't touch you. He can't hurt you. He can cause a lot of problems, and he's really good at it. Okay? And whatever the Lord's design and whatever he wants to do, he can cause us a lot of heartache, but he cannot curse us. Curse us to the point of affecting our relationship with God. Can't be done. And he knows it. And this is what astounds me about the way that the enemy thinks. He knows it. He's defeated. He knows it. And yet, it's like, I'll use this illustration guardedly, but who loves and who's familiar with the Lord of the Rings? Okay? Lord of the Rings. Lord of the Rings? Okay? Well, I'm going to use this illustration anyway. Gandalf is at the bridge of Khazad Dûm, and he's leading the party over the bridge, coming out of the mountains of Moriah, and the Balrog, this big giant fiery thing with a whip, is following them, and Gandalf is leading them across this thing, and the bridge collapses, and the Balrog's falling down, right? The Balrog's defeated. The Balrog's falling down this endless chasm, right? And Gandalf is turned, and he's headed to the door with the rest of the party, and the Balrog's whip grabs him by the ankles, right? Gandalf, and pulls him over the abyss. That's exactly what the enemy does. He's defeated, okay? He's gone. He knows it. He knows his time is up, and yet he'll do whatever he can to make us stumble. He'll do whatever he can to defeat us, to make us think we're defeated, and to ruin our lives. And he's pretty good at it if we let him, okay? So that's what I see here with Balak and Balaam, okay? And the whole story with Balaam about being really he was a prophet of God, but he hurt. He hurt the people and the children of Israel. It was Balaam who suggested to Balak that, listen, befriend them. This is what started this whole thing. Befriend them. I can't curse them, but just befriend them. Integrate yourself with the Jews, you know, the people of Moab and the Midianites. And we'll talk about that now in a minute. So that's what happened. The enemy wants to curse us, but if we are in Christ, he cannot. Nothing can snatch you from the hand of God. Amen? John 10, 28 and 29. Nothing can snatch you. No one can snatch you. Jesus said this himself. No one can take them out of the Father's hand. Okay? And that still applies. That still applies. So at the end of chapter 24, Balak and Balaam parted ways, but the enemy is still hard at work, and for them it was far from over. The deep sadness of this account is what the pagan king Balak tried so hard to accomplish through the wicked prophet Balaam. The stiff-necked and arrogant children of Israel did themselves. He wanted them cursed, and Balaam couldn't do it, and guess what? They did it themselves. The Israelites were enticed away from the Lord to serve the god of the Moabites and the Midianites, Baal or Baal. Balak could not have planned it better if he tried, and he saved whatever money he was going to spend on Balaam. The result of the blatant idol worship of Baal by the Jews was another plague that was dispersed by the Lord, right? So they integrated themselves in with the Midianites and began to serve Baal. And I went over in some detail last Sunday, if you remember, what Baal worship was like. And it's intensely gross and hideous and hard to learn about. Child sacrifice and just all these horrible things that we have records of. We have like hieroglyphics. We have pictures of them actually doing this. We know exactly what their worship of this false god was like. And the people of Israel were right in the middle of it. Okay? Just like they were right in the middle of the golden calf that they had created off of their experience in Egypt, right? And the false worship in Egypt. Just like that, the children of Israel abandoned God and they go right in and worship with the Moabites and the child sacrifice and the worship of Baal and all that stuff. And God, it angered the Lord and he caused a plague. Now, last Sunday, we looked at this, and we saw that in the midst of the mourning, M-O-U-R-N, of the mourning of the leadership of Israel about this sin, okay, because the leadership, remember the 70 elders and Moses and Phinehas and Eleazar and the priests and the Levites and all that, they're watching this happen. Because we're talking 3 million people, okay? They're watching this happen, and they're watching the morals and the character and the commitment of the Israelites just disintegrate as they integrate themselves into this Moab culture of Baal worship, and they're saddened, they're mourning, they're in tears, they're weeping. Okay? Why did this happen? And so they're weeping and mourning, the leadership is, around the tabernacle, the door of the tabernacle. You remember this from last Sunday? And a guy drags this Moabite woman right through the midst of them, pretty much thumbs his nose at him, right? A Jew, Zimri was his name, and thumbs his nose at him, takes her into his tent, and you know what else happened. At that time, this stirred the righteous heart of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and he took a spear and he went right into the tent and pierced them both through. And you know what that means. Pierced them both through. Righteous indignation. This act of righteous indignation caused the Lord to stop the plague, but not before 24,000 people had perished. Okay? 24,000 people had perished because of this. So this is the way of the flesh and of sin. The flesh is boastful. The flesh is arrogant, like Zimri was, and we must pierce the flesh through and seek righteousness. It is an incredibly powerful and clear picture, okay? But that's how serious that we are to take this. I don't want to be in the flesh. I've been there, okay? And it's apart from the Lord, first of all, but it's just self-serving and it's bad, and it's the wilderness, actually. We'll talk about that today. It's the wilderness. The flesh is the wilderness. I don't want to be apart from God. Okay? I was there before, and yeah, and I just like everybody else, I have my ups and downs. I don't want to be apart from him, because I know that when I am apart from him, it's not good. I don't get anywhere. Right? You never grow. If you're apart from your source of nourishment, you will not grow. And that's him. He is our source of nourishment. I feed on him, right? And I don't want to be apart from that. So that's where we are. We must pierce the flesh through and seek righteousness. That's what happened. That was what was initiated with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. And that's what we have to do. So let's look at Numbers chapter 26. We won't read through the whole thing, but I want to pick out a few things that I think are pretty critical according to the account here. So Numbers chapter 26, starting in verse 1. Then it came about after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, and said, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' households, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. And so Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho and said, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward as the Lord has commanded Moses. They began a census. Now, this is how this relates to the flesh. When we deal with the flesh and we spirit, right? When there has been a significant spiritual victory in our life, okay? It's time to take stock of the situation and assess where we're at. It's a census for us. You got it? When there's a time in your life when there's a significant spiritual victory, even to the point that you just suddenly get it, right? You just get it. I mean, we all have those eye-opening moments where we say, this is real. This life in Jesus, it's real, and it affects me, and my character affects those people around me, and first and foremost, I want to be saved and gain an eternity with the Father, but who I am and what I do on earth is important. Right, and often we have those spiritual epiphanies. We have a victory, or we conquer some sin that's been plaguing us in our life, something we just can't get over, and finally somehow through friends or family or the Word or just the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord conquers that for us. Many of us have had that experience. Whatever it is, there are times in our lives where we have a spiritual victory, okay? And when that happens, that's when we deal with the flesh and we spirit, right? No more, right? Remember Phinehas. Enough is enough, okay? I've had it. No more. God, just help me see things clearly. Help me really see things in black and white and see you and follow you only. And that is a spiritual victory for many of us. It's at that time, and that's how I'm applying this to Numbers chapter 26. It's at that time that we got to take stock of the situation, right? Right? It doesn't just end there. We don't just wander away floating and dancing and the birds are singing. We take stock of the situation, okay? I mean, in our maturity in Christ, the sequence of events would be we have a spiritual victory, and then we say, okay, where am I? What have I done? Okay? I mean, think about it. If there's been a time in your life where there's been a sin that you've had a hard time overcoming and finally the Lord gives you victory in that, there's still consequence of that to you and to other people. And that's part of taking stock. What have I done? God, help me deal with this. Help me go to those whom I've wronged. Right? Help me deal with those who have been hurt by this and by me. And help me, God. Help me to restore my relationships. Help me restore my reputation. Help me to restore these things with others. That's a census for us, right? It's a census. Taking stock of ourselves. What is the reality? Because that's what a census is. It's the reality of where we're at, what do we have. And that's what we do when we spear the flesh. It's time to take stock of the situation and assess where we're at. So the stand that Phinehas took represented the entire nation. God stopped the plague because he recognized his faith and he restored the people to himself, God did. And now it's time for an assessment. Now, like the first census, all the way back in chapter 1, the Lord initiated a new census for several reasons, I believe. And this is why the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers, right? There's assessments here. And this is the second one. And I believe there are there are several reasons that God initiated this census. First, it's been 40 years of wandering and a new generation is here. Okay? It's been 40 years of wandering and the parents have pretty much all passed away. We're going to see what's happened as we go through the actual numbers of the census. So first, it's been 40 years of wandering and a new generation is here. They have suffered injury from sin and victory, right? They've suffered injury from sin. This generation has, because they were subject to the penalty of their parents, and it's time to assess. And now their parents are passing away. They've also experienced victories now as they're moving towards the promised land. It's time to assess where they're at. Another one, the new generation was poised to take the promised land, but like their parents, this generation had to know their capability and their condition for war, because war was certainly coming for them, right? I got news for you. It's the same way with us in Christ. To one degree or another, we're going to have battles. It's the way it is. If you're active in the Spirit, if you're active in Christ, there will be battles. There will be things that have to be overcome. Your character is going to brush up against the world, and they don't like it. Okay, and that creates a battle. I'm not saying that's, you know, it's not blood and guts. It's just this battle of our character. It we come up against conflict because we stand for righteousness. Right, and the world doesn't like it, and so there are battles. That's exactly what's happening here. God's gonna, and this has been one of the hardest things for many people to overcome, is how can this loving God bring these Hebrews in and wipe out entire cities, entire cultures? Well, we'll get into that. Okay, and first of all, just to preface that, if as you're studying on your own, you need to know what those cultures were like. Okay. I talked last Sunday about Baal worship and that kind of culture, right? Hideous, absolutely hideous. And so that's where the Hebrews are heading into. So, reason for the census, one of them was they were poised to take the promised land. They needed to know their capability for war. Another one is that the nation's preparing to take possession of the land, and they need to know the size of the tribes in order to determine land allocations for each tribe and their future inheritance. It's very simple, but it's true. And we'll get into more of this in chapter 27 with these daughters that come to Moses and want to talk about it and inheritance. It's very interesting. But that was another one. They needed to determine the size of the tribes and who's going to get the land. And it's interesting because you can follow a lot of this even up to this day. Next, the Lord is still confirming the miracle that he promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 when he said, "You see the stars, Abe? You see the sand on the seashore? That's how many descendants you're going to have." Right now, it's 3 million of them. Okay? That's how many descendants you're going to have. And God is again showing that he is meeting that. All these 3 million people came from Abraham. Okay? It is amazing. And so I think the Lord is just confirming that. The nation is a miracle. Their journey is a miracle. Their deliverance was a miracle. And their blessings are too. And that's what we're following as we follow Israel through this. The Lord has shown, is showing, and will show his glory through Israel. He just will. That if you have an issue with that, talk to him about it. Because he chose the Jews. He chose the Jews. And he's shown his glory through the Jews. And he is incredibly patient. And what he went through here in the Old Testament and he has gone through history is astounding. But he's showing his glory through the Jews. And that's what's happening here. So we're not going to read the entire results of the census unless you guys are excited about it and want to. No? I mean, we can go through all of this because it goes through by tribe, right? So Moses and Eleazar, they do the same thing they did in chapter 1. What they would meet with the leaders of the 12 tribes and say, "We need a head count. right? We need a head count. So they went off and got it, and they brought back the data to Moses and Eleazar, and they put it together. And, you know, it's very organized to me. And if you're into numbers at all for whatever reason, for your job or whatever, it's fascinating to me. It's very organized. And these guys are not stupid, okay? This is thousands of years ago, and we think, oh, they didn't even have running water. How smart can they be? They were very smart, okay? And very organized and very detailed. And this census, especially compared to the other one, it gives it's some very revealing data, very revealing facts, and we'll get into that. But we won't read through the whole thing. But let me touch on a couple of things here. First of all, I want you to look at, as the reports come back, right? So the directive has been issued out to the tribes, and the data starts coming back through to Moses and Eleazar. And as it comes back, look at verses 9 through 11 are interesting to me. Look at this, Numbers 26:9. The sons of Eliab, Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram who were called by the congregation who contended against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah. Remember this? When they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up along with Korah, when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, so they became a warning. And then in verse 11, the Lord says, but the sons of Korah, however, did not die. These two sons of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. It is fascinating to me, and I hope it is to you. It's cool that in this entire census, the Lord makes mention of Dathan and Abiram specifically. This is a census of 3 million people, right? 3 million people. And he makes it a point to specify, to call out these two guys. Why? Why? I'll tell you why. You remember the rebellion of Korah in chapter 16? Significant rebellion. Korah had garnered his own coup. Right, COUP, his own coup, and he'd come to Moses and said, "You're not fit to be the leader, and we're going to take over," basically. And Moses fell on his face and said, "God, what do I do?" And God said, "I'll take care of it," and he did. And the ground opened up around Korah, and that whole rebellion was quenched, except for these two guys, Dathan and Abiram. The Lord says that these sons of Korah were spared. Now, why is this a big deal? It tells me that we are not sentenced to the fate of the sins of our parents and others in our life. I find this a huge issue all throughout the church. Okay? This is what I see just in talking to you as friends and counseling people over the years. I constantly hear, well, my parents abused me. I was abused when I was a child. My parents were horrible. Okay? And I went through this and then the deduction that I hear, right, the result of this from the person telling me this is I am destined to be just like them. And I say, stop. No, you don't. Not at all. Okay? I'm a perfect example of that very thing. Okay? Coming out of a broken home with an alcoholic father and a neurotic mom. And Debbie also, we are the only believers out of our families. Okay? You don't have to go down the same road. Yeah, there are issues that we have to carry with us and deal with. Okay? But it certainly does not sentence you to the same issues, the same character, the same things that whoever had the influence in your life had. You got it? You're separate. Okay? Especially in Christ. You're separate. You are not destined for that. We are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things are new. Now, why does this apply here? I bet that you have seen this 100 times and you didn't even think about this. Did you know that it was the sons of Korah who wrote many of the Psalms and had lives devoted to the worship of the Lord? I didn't write them down, but do a word search on Korah in the Psalms. There's 12, 15, 20 Psalms. Sons of a maskil, okay? Maskil is a Jewish word for a worship song. A maskil by the sons of Korah, okay? The sons of Korah became instrumental, no pun intended, instrumental in the worship of the temple and the tabernacle. The sons of Korah. Okay, so Korah, the rebellious fighter against the authority of God, perished, but the Lord allowed some of his sons to survive, and they became worship leaders in the church with the Israelites. And it's interesting. So throughout the entire census, the numbers are going to break down like this. And I'm not going to give you let's talk a little bit about this. I'll tell you, because we have the first and the second census, we can compare the data. And here's how it breaks down. Reuben lost 6%. Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, lost 63% of their people. Now we're talking about the criteria for the census was what? Men over between 20 and 50 who were ready for war. That was it. And remember, the first number from the first census was 603,550. So in that criteria, Simeon lost 63%, Gad was down 11%, Judah gained 3%, Issachar gained 18%, Zebulun 5%. Look at this. The tribe of Manasseh in the wilderness gained 64% of men 20 to 50, right, fighting age. It's very interesting. Let me finish this, and I'll tell you why I think this is important. Ephraim lost 20%. The tribe of Benjamin gained 29%. Dan gained 3%. Asher gained 29%. Naphtali gained 15%. And what about the Levites? How much do you think they gained? We don't know. We don't know. Why? Because they weren't counted. Remember? This is a test. They weren't counted, right? Because they were sanctified. They were separated to serve the Lord. Now, this is what's interesting to me. Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, lost 63%, while Manasseh gained 64%. Simeon was one of the guys, do you remember all the way back in Genesis? Simeon was one of the sons, I can't remember who the other son was, and they snuck into the camp and told those guys, they told their enemy that they had to be circumcised. Remember this? If you guys want, if you want peace with us, you'll have to be circumcised. And they said, oh, okay, because their whole plan, the enemy's plan, was to do this to gain favor with the Jews, and then they were going to take them over. And Simeon and his, and Levi, it was Simeon and Levi. And Simeon and Levi said, I got a plan, right? And so they said, well, have them be circumcised. And then when they're in the midst of their pain, the Bible says when they're recovering, went in and wiped them out. And that's exactly what they did. It was not the Lord's plan. God did not authorize that. He did not want. He chastised them. Through Jacob, he chastised them. And so Simeon, I bring that up because it's interesting that the tribe of Simeon lost more than any other tribe, 63% of the people during the time of the wandering in the wilderness. This time includes the plagues, right? You understand this? All the stuff we've been reading about people who have been dying, right? We just saw 24,000 die because of the plague of the infiltration of the Midianites, right? Remember the fiery serpent and the plague that dispersed at that time, and thousands died. I got a feeling that many of them came from the tribe of Simeon, okay? And it's interesting to me. At the same time, the tribe of Manasseh grows 64%, men 20 to 50 of fighting age, right? Healthy and strong. It's indicating to me the kind of character that the different tribes had. And the tribes of Benjamin and Issachar and Asher grew, but the rest remained flat or declined a little bit. And I look at this and I think, was this in proportion to their faith? Was the tribe of Simeon plagued with unbelief? Maybe. Maybe the tribe of Simeon was one of those that maybe the tribe of Simeon was susceptible to the rebellion of Korah. Maybe the tribe of Simeon was listened too intently to the dissenters, to those who did not believe God or did not believe Moses. I don't know. But that's the facts. That's why I like data. That's the facts. Simeon lost 63%. Manasseh gained 64%. To me, it's fascinating. And remember, like I said before, the tribe of Levi was not counted in either census because they had been separated to serve the Lord in worship. And God said, what did God say would be their inheritance? Do you remember? What did God say would be their, the tribe of Levi, their inheritance? It was him. He said, I will be your inheritance. You are not going to be counted. Only I know. This is amazing to me. God's really saying, only I know how many you are, and that's all that matters. I know you. I want you guys separated, sanctified for me. You will serve me in the tabernacle. You serve me in the temple, and I will be your inheritance. And we're going to see this as we, and years to come, as we move through the Old Testament, and we see the tribes dividing up inheritance and land and where they all settle and stuff like that. The tribe of Levi has no physical inheritance because their inheritance is in the Lord. And I say amen, right? I'm leaving everything here, okay? Think about this. Everything stays here except what's in here, the character that we carry with us. Everything stays here, and I'm ready to go, amen? My inheritance is in the Lord, just like the Levites. Now also remember that there was over a total of 3 million people here, but the total available men of battle age was about 601,000. Just so you know, I know you're all fascinated with this. First census was 603,550 men of fighting age. The second census was 601,730. They lost 0.3% or 1,820 people in 40 years. It's relatively flat, okay, statistically. Now, remember, however, that there was a total of 3 million. So this 601,000 of the 3 million was about 20%. This kind of stuff excites me. I don't know about you guys. It's exactly what's happening in the church today, okay? The 20% is a remnant, okay? 20% is ready for battle. 20% is ready to fight. This is exactly the ratio that I have seen in the church in general of those who really do battle. Okay, everywhere I've been, every church that Debbie and I have been a part of, even the one that I was saved in and I met her, 20% of the people are those who do battle. 20% of the people are those who, when you ask them to pray, they're going to pray. 20%. And that's okay. I'm not complaining about it. I'm just saying that's my observation. 20%. That's the remnant. You know, it's always been said, and I think this is true of not just the church, but many organizations, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I think in this church it's a little higher than my observation is, but 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 20% of the people in the church, 20% are warriors. Okay, and man, I want to be counted among that 20%. But 20% are warriors. 20% of the people in the church I can rely on when I call them, when I talk to them, and I say, we have got to pray. Let's pray through whatever it is, right? We have got to pray. 20% of those will say, let's do it, right? Get swords out. Let's do it. Let's do battle. So that's the ratio. 20% of the entire population of 3 million were men of fighting age. There seems to be a remnant who will serve, a remnant who will pray, and a remnant who will fight, and I want to be part of that. Amen? I want to fight. I want to be prepared. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes I feel wiped out, worn out, but I want to fight. And I'll fight the flesh to my dying breath. Amen? I want to fight. I want to be part of that remnant. I want to be part of the 20%. So the bottom line now is this. Look at Numbers 26, verse 51. These are those who were numbered in the sons of Israel, 601,730. So in the first census, Israel counted 603,550, and they had a loss of 1,820, which is a loss of 0.3%. Here's the point, okay? Numbers are exciting to me. I don't know about you guys. I deal with numbers all day long. Numbers are exciting to me. Because you know why numbers are exciting? Because it's reality. It's reality. This really happened. These guys really counted. There was really 3 million people in the desert. There was really 601,000 men of fighting age. It really happened. Why? Because it's recorded. There's data. Okay? And it's fascinating to me, and I love that. I know it's nerdy, but I can't help it. So there's a loss of 0.3%. Now, question. We're almost done. Question. Was there a gain while they were in the wilderness? Was there a gain overall while they were in the wilderness? Manasseh would say, yeah, we flourished in the wilderness. And we don't have time to explore that. But Simeon would say, no, we were devastated in the wilderness. But overall, right, overall, was there a gain for the Jews in the wilderness? And the answer is no, right? There was no gain for them in the wilderness. Did being in the wilderness bring a benefit to them? No, it did not. What was the being in the wilderness thing all about anyway? It was a sentence, right? It was a sentence. Being in the wilderness benefits no one ever. It never does. The journey in the wilderness was a sentence for them and not a vacation. The old generation expired there, right? God basically said, away from me. Right? You guys go out into the desert and do whatever you want to do, and I'll wait for you to die. And your children I will bring into the promised land. And that's exactly what happened. And that's why these two censuses occurred. Right? The first one was the old generation. The second one's the new generation. Was there any growth in the wilderness? No, because there never is. When we are apart from Him and outside of His will, there is never growth. Ever. Because He is our source. He's our source of nourishment, right? If we're apart from Him, we will not be nourished and there will not be growth. We will never flourish. We will only suffer if we're apart from Him. But when we are in His will, when we willingly come under His authority, it's then that we flourish, right? And that's what's beginning to happen here with the Jews. Life in Him is the right life. Amen? Life submitted to His authority, coming under the authority of Christ and through His blood, is the right life. It's the only life, really. But it's the right life. If you're saved and you're walking with Christ, you want to be closer to Him always, right? Of course. But if or when adversity comes, please take this away today. If or when adversity comes, be careful how you consider it. If you're walking with Him, you want to be closer. You want to grow, right? Now think about it this way. Think about it this way. Adversity, right? Listen, we need adversity. What? We need it. We need adversity. We have to have it. We need the tough times because it is those tough times of challenge and difficulty that force us to seek God and to rely on Him, right? We need it. We need adversity. That's when we're tested. That's when we grow. That's when all the nourishment that you've gotten from being close to Him at a time of peace is needed at a time of adversity. And if you come against adversity and you're not prepared, it's going to hurt. Okay? So my counsel is if you are now in a time of peace, nourish yourself. Dive into the Word. Know Christ. Walk with Him. Seek His counsel. Seek His holiness. Seek His grace and seek His peace because the battle is coming. For every Christian, in some form or another, the battle is coming. And we need to be prepared for that. Because it's the tough times where we grow. Our goal in Christ is not to find the quickest place to go on cruise control. Right? Cruise control. You with me? That's not our goal. Our goal is to seek maturity in Him. Our goal is to ask Him for discipline and then to have the eyes to see it and then the heart and character to endure it and the ability to grow. That's what our goal in Christ is, right? I don't want to go on cruise control. Too many people I see do this. And they have, I'm sure, a sincere relationship with Christ. They are truly saved and will be walking into the gates of glory in eternity. But on earth, they decide to just go so far, right? I'll figure out just how much is enough, and then I'm going to stop, because I don't really want to give up all the stuff I've been worrying about, and I don't want to give up the world, and I don't want to give up all these other things. So I'll find out just how much is enough, and then I'll stop there. Many people do that. And it's a sad thing to watch, because guess what happens when adversity comes? They fail. They're crushed. Okay, and it breaks my heart. You know, so now's the time to be prepared. Now's the time to be part of the 20%. Now's the time to be ready for battle, okay? Because adversity is coming. Let me close with this. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. See, I'm glad I didn't do chapter 27 today. We'd be here until 3 o'clock. Proverbs chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 12 together, considering our relationship with the Lord and maturity and walking with Him and how this all works. Solomon said it incredibly well. Proverbs 3, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." Verse 3, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Verse 7. "Do not be wise in your own eyes." The Apostle Paul said, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, right? "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." Verse 9, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and produce and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." And then in verse 11, he says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof, for whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." That's what the sign of maturity is. I say to the Lord as best and as often as I can, "God, discipline me. Find the stuff that's not working, right? Find the things in my life and my heart where I'm holding on to, or I'm rebelling against you. And I haven't released to you yet. Find those things and show me what they are, and then help me deal with those. Reprove me because you love me. When the world reproves me, it's to harm me, right? It's to hurt me. It's to degrade me and my character and thus doing degrading you, God. But when you do it, it's for my benefit. I'm going to grow. And it helps me in the times of adversity. Amen. He desired to discipline the Israelites to bless them, but the former generation would have none of it. So we're going to see what the next generation is going to do with this. Amen? So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you help us, God, to take you seriously and to take your word seriously, and to not be afraid to dive in to the deep parts and to open ourselves up to you. And to use a simple census, God, even in this chapter, you speak to us and you speak to character issues and you speak to the deep issues of sin and the flesh and all these things and your restoration. The sons of Korah, Lord, how some of them became psalmists, God, those whose fathers rebelled against you in the desert. Some of them came later to worship you and to be part of that incredible record of worship in the Psalms. Lord, you can change hearts and you can turn things around and you can do amazing miracles in the hearts and the lives of people. I've seen it 1,000 times, and God, I thank you for that. Help us, God, to remember these things and these truths, even that come out of a census, Lord. We just thank you, God, and for all things and in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.